go to church in order to go to heaven. No, you don't have to go to church in order to go to heaven. But if you are a saved person, you're going to want to be obedient. And the Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the command of God is that we assemble together with other believers. And as we assemble together with other believers, holding each other accountable and encouraging each other in our spiritual lives, we are being obedient. And if we are genuinely born-again people, we will want to be obedient to the Lord. And so, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. But if you're going to heaven, you'll want to go to church. Okay? All right. Here's a question. Could you comment on WMUU's change in advertising policy? No, I really don't know anything about that. Jeff Gaines, one of our members, works at WMUU, and I think you ought to ask him. It has something to do about receiving advertisements from restaurants that may not have the right standards or something like that, maybe that would serve drinks or something like that. I don't know a thing about it. I can't verify whether it's happening, and so it wouldn't really be appropriate for me to comment on it. I do know that, generally speaking, this is not with respect to WMU, but with respect to the principle generally, I think we need to hold the line as far as we possibly can, but realize that it's difficult to make absolute standards. When there were grocery stores in this town that didn't sell beer, we went to those grocery stores. And I don't know of any grocery stores that don't sell beer now, so we buy groceries from one that does. Okay? And the reason we do that is because groceries are a necessity of life. But, you avoid it as much as you possibly can. You take your stand, you resist it, you oppose it, you gripe about it, you write polite, sweet Christian letters of protest, and, that's what I mean by gripe, and those kinds of things. But you sometimes you just got to do what you got to do. And, I've often thought that sometimes here we were going to grocery stores that didn't sell beer, but they did sell cigarettes, and so, it's a tough thing. It is a tough thing. So I wouldn't want to judge them. Because I don't know the details, but if it bothers you, I think you should tell them. Okay, sweetly and nicely. Okay, who decided what books? Oh, wait a minute. I can't believe I forgot my Ryrie. Does anybody have a Ryrie Bible here? Anybody got one? There's one. Great. Okay, in order to answer this, I need Ryrie. Thank you very much. Thank you, brother. Okay, in the back of the Ryrie Bible, there is a tremendous article on this particular question. It says, who decided what books were to go into the Scriptures? And what about the related Apocrypha? In the back of the Ryrie Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, there is an article back here that talks about how we got our Bible. Okay, now I don't have time to read all of this tonight, but I'm going to give you a little bit of information about it. Okay, there is a section here called The Inspiration of Scripture. And it talks about the meaning and means of revelation, views of inspiration, and the biblical testimony. That article is very important to read. And then there's a section back here in the very back called How We Got Our Bible. And it gives you a lot of good information about how the canon was formed. Now, the word canon is what we use to refer to the books that are considered to be inspired of God. The canon of Scripture was, of course, being formed as each book was written. And it was complete when the last book was finished. When we speak of the formation of the canon, we actually mean the recognition of the canonical books by the church. This took time. Some assert that all the books of the Old Testament canon were collected and recognized by Ezra in the 5th century B.C. References by Josephus in A.D. 95 and in 2nd Esdras, which is an apocryphal book, in A.D. 100, indicate the extent of the Old Testament canon as the 39 books we know. The discussions by the teaching house at Jamnia, which was in the 1st century A.D., seem to assume this existing canon. Our Lord delimited the extent of the canonical books of the Old Testament when He accused the scribes of being guilty of slaying all the prophets God had sent from Israel to Israel from Abel to Zacharias. If He said, you've slain every one of them, then that set a limit, you see, on that particular thing. The account of Abel's death is, of course, in Genesis. That of Zacharias in 2 Chronicles 24, which is the last book in the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible, not Malachi's in our English Bibles. You understand what he's saying? In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the books are not in the same order as ours. Okay? Therefore, it is as if the Lord said, your guilt is recorded all through the Bible from Genesis to Malachi. And He did not include any of the apocryphal books which were in existence at that time and which contained the accounts of the other martyrs. So it was assembled by the rabbis, it was in place by the time that Jesus was on the scene, and His statement about killing all the prophets is the guideline that we use today to exclude the apocryphal books. Okay? And if you're not sure what the apocryphal books are, it refers to Maccabees and Esdras and Judith and those kinds of things. And by the way, guess what was in the 1611 King James Version? The apocryphal books. Okay? I'm not saying anything about that. I'm simply, to undermine the King James, I'm simply saying that people who talk about the 1611 often are speaking from a point of misinformation. The King James Version that we hold in our hands today is not the 1611. It's the late 1700s, and there are over 50,000 grammatical, punctuation, spelling, and translation changes in this from 1611. Okay, I have seen 1798 Bibles with 1611 printed on the spine. I know what they mean. They mean Textus Receptus. But as I've said many times before, most of the people who are participating in that debate are not qualified to participate in that debate. And that's one of the reasons I don't like to get into it too much. Could you comment on a biblical perspective concerning organ donation? Well, we have two organs already. And I really, you know, we'd like for you to just give the money. Okay? No, I know what they're talking about. They're talking about, you know, and cremation is also another part. And cremation for believers or for non-believers. I personally think cremation is inappropriate for believers because of the history of what cremation is. Cremation is associated with pagan religions. It is associated with unbelief. It is a defiant, an act of defiance in many of those religions in a way of trying to defy or undermine the possibility of the resurrection of the body. Okay? And so therefore, I think that cremation, because of its history and because of what it means and that sort of thing, has a tendency to undermine the sanctity of the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's sort of like desecrating a temple. And so I think it's unwise. I think it's ill-advised. I don't know for sure that it's a sin. I can't really say that. But I think it's a bad idea. And it also is something in our culture that is associated with people who only value this life, and that sort of thing, and it's a way of depriving the relatives of a social and cultural opportunity to make the transition into the loss of that loved one. I think that's unwise. Although I do think that there are an awful lot of unnecessary expenses associated in our modern funeral industry, and we need to be very careful about not spending things trying to overcome guilt and things like that. But with respect to organ donation, I know a lot of people who feel that heart transplant especially is a bad thing because of the implication, you know, the fact that the heart is talked about so much in the Bible. Personally, I can't really find an ethical problem with donating eyes or a heart even or lungs or something like that, liver to or skin. You know, where would Becky be if somebody hadn't donated skin? But I can't really find an ethical problem there. And if you're a saved person and your heart goes into an unsaved person, he's got the problem at the rapture, not you. And so I think that you will have still demonstrated Christian charity. You know, so I think that there are some problems there, but I don't know for sure that it's a sin or that it's a bad idea. I think you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind, and you need to prayerfully consider it. Ultimately, let's take it to its logical conclusion. If we believe that it were morally or ethically wrong, we have a clearer statement in the Bible that the life is in the blood rather than the organs. And I've never met anybody who had an ethical problem, unless they were a Seventh-day Adventist or something, or maybe a Jehovah's Witnesses, or whoever those people are that don't believe in blood transfusions. But is Jehovah's Witnesses, are they the ones? Okay. I've never met a Protestant, you know, Christian person, or one who'd claim to be, who had an ethical problem with organ transplants, who would say that a blood transfusion was forbidden by the Bible. You see? So it's really basically the same thing. The blood is an organ, by the way. It's a system of the body. And so if you believe a blood transfusion is acceptable, if you take that through, logically, then an organ transplant would be. And, I saw a cartoon. Remember Herman one time? Herman, that real strange guy in the funny paper, he was on the phone, and he was listening to his brother talk on the phone, and he says, "Yeah, George, yeah, that's right. Hey, listen, I know, what's it been, 25 years? Yeah, hey, listen, by the way, you still got both your kidneys?" He said, and so, there's sometimes, you know, people that look at that thing kind of selfishly. But I do think it's a way of showing Christian charity and gratitude and brotherliness and that sort of thing. I think we need to really make it a matter of prayer and wisdom. This one is also about that. What do you think about organ donation, the difference between donating something? I think we've answered that. Okay, I mentioned about Lou Sheldon being with us. We're bringing Lou Sheldon down next Wednesday to speak at the South Carolina Association of Christian Schools Legislators Breakfast. He actually will just be speaking briefly, but he'll be doing a workshop. Lou Sheldon is the leader of the Traditional Values Coalition. I think he's a member of D. James Kennedy's church down in Florida. As such, Lou Sheldon is a new evangelical. In order to bring him here, we're bringing him here to help us understand, so that we don't have to reinvent the wheel, some of the things that he has perfected as far as working with legislators in Washington. We need his expertise in that area. And our church needs to know who he is and needs to hear where he's coming from. Now, I want to be very careful. I'm going to talk to him and tell him that I'm not bringing him as a preacher. I know I'm walking a thin line here, okay? And I'm telling him, don't come and preach. Come and talk to us. I'll take care of the preaching. You take care of talking to us about political activism as conservative Christian people. But you need to hear about him. I was out in California speaking at the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship out there in Monterey a year ago last October. The following Monday, there was a big rally, and preachers from all over the country went out to that rally and went to the courthouse and took a stand with David Ennis. David had Lou Sheldon coming. They publicized it widely, and the homosexuals in that town practically beat the doors down. They knocked over the church sign, did much vandalism, and practically beat the doors down and scared some people pretty seriously during a regularly scheduled service of the church protesting Lou Sheldon's being there. No one was arrested. It was unbelievable. Now, I probably should have gone to that protest that was downtown at the courthouse when this whole thing was being opposed. But I didn't go, even though I was in California. One of the reasons I didn't go is because I haven't brought you up to speed on some of those issues. We did take up, we sent $1,000 out to help with the cause shortly after that. Some of you may remember when I presented that. But I realized here sometime back that I haven't brought everybody here up to speed on what's going on in some of those things. And here's a good opportunity for you to meet this man and understand what this particular battle is about. So I'm going to have him here a week from tonight, okay? But I want you to understand that I'm well aware that I'm walking a tightrope on this thing, and that I don't want to be in a compromising position. But for example, we've had our current governor come and speak to us one time, and so there are people who are in leadership in the conservative movement that can speak to us in this forum as conservative people that I could never have to come and preach. Because of their compromising associations. You understand what I'm saying? Pray for us that we'll have wisdom in those kinds of things. And talk to me personally if you have personal problems about that, okay? What's the difference between going to movies and watching them at home on a VCR? Good question. Boy, we could talk about that for the rest of the night. Well, all the old arguments that we used to use about supporting an industry that is out to undermine us and things like that. If we rent them and bring them home, or if we buy them, we just blew that argument, didn't we? And our kids are going to see right through that. If we say, well, it's a matter of supporting the theater, and they bring in bad things, that's another problem that you run into. I think the most sensible explanation and the reason that we shouldn't go to movies, okay, is public testimony. Public testimony. If you were to see me standing in line at a movie, you drove by, it wouldn't matter to you whether I was going to see a Disney film that was rated G or an R-rated Hollywood movie that was violence and all the rest of it. You would see me doing something that would be greatly confusing to you. Now, I talk to my children about this all the time, and I'd like to take some time later when we can really go into some detail about this, because we don't have enough time to really address it like I'd like to tonight. But generally speaking, we have to understand the whole philosophy in order to be able to make rational, reasonable, balanced biblical decisions. When's the last time you heard a sermon against pinball machines? Have you ever heard a sermon against pinball machines? If you'd been around when Billy Sunday was around, you'd have heard sermons against pinball machines. What was the main problem with pinball machines and playing pool? You know what the main root principle was? Who played pinball machines? Who hung around pool rooms? We used to have a word for guys like that. We called them hoods. Remember that? Oh, just a bunch of hoods down there. Okay? Remember that word? All right? I'm not sure where that word came from. But the main principle that was being articulated was that here was a lifestyle of wasteful, non-productive, self-indulgent, entertainment-only kind of living. And the main reason for their taking a stand against pinball machines and the gambling that was associated with it and pool halls and the sleaze that was associated with that was because it was a degradation of human life. It was a waste of a person's life. My dad used to say, you show me a man that's a good pool player and I'll show you somebody with a wasted youth. Okay? Now, what does he mean by that? Here, we are supposed to invest our lives doing something productive for God. Now, we are several generations away from that. And we live in a society to where entertainment has become the reason for living. Right? And it is extremely difficult to say, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can do this, but you can't do that. Because we don't even remember what the basic principle is. You see what I'm saying? Now, I'll go into that in much greater detail another time. I'll preach a sermon on it or something, okay? Or maybe a series or something like that. But let me just say this. Please do not let Hollywood tell you what you can bring in your home and what you can't. Don't just use the Hollywood rating system to determine what's acceptable for your home and what's not. Okay? You can have a movie that might be rated in such a way that you would say, well, that's going to be okay, and still be filled with lies. I'm amazed at some of the love stories. Let me name one. What was the name of that one that was so popular among some of the young people here a few years ago? It was called Somewhere in Time. Remember that? And they said, well, that's a good, clean movie. That was nothing in the world but an evangelistic movie for the New Age movement. That's all it was. Total New Age movement. There was another one that came out called Field of Dreams. It was about a guy, you know, built a baseball field and all the people came and stuff like that. I used to be into theosophy before I was saved. And I understand the New Age movement. And I was in a situation where that film was being seen and I sat there and told him what was going to happen in the end. And I said, all right, now, you know what's going to happen, don't you? I said, the man's father is going to come out of the cornfield. And they said, well, what are you talking about? I said, the boy's father. No, he's all these baseball. I said, no, his father's going to come. Why? Because the New Age defines reconciliation with the father as getting over your bitterness at your dad. See? And all of that's there. Listen, that stuff right there needs to be understood. And there's far more to it than just sex and violence and cuss words. Okay? There's philosophy. And this is a very, very complex issue. But I'm also aware that sometimes just saying, okay, no movies, no TV, no nothing, is not really necessarily a discerning response. Okay? Sometimes I've seen plenty of families where children have been driven out of curiosity into things that they should be taught to understand and avoid. So it's much more complex than this. But basically, the only difference between going to the movies and watching them at home is public testimony. That doesn't mean that you ought to watch him at home. It doesn't mean that you ought to go to movies. I'm just answering this question and asking for an opportunity to address this in greater detail a little later on. Our time is practically gone, and I still have a whole bunch. You started to teach Revelation right after you were saved and learned that you weren't ready. That is the truth. I've told you that testimony before. Are you ready yet? I don't think so. Not tonight, anyway. Okay. I read Revelation again at the end of the year. I'm ready to hear you teach it. Okay, I am going to get into it. I think I'm probably going to do Daniel first, okay? I'm going to do Daniel and Revelation maybe as a back-to-back thing. I think I'm ready. I've taken the first step toward getting ready. I've bought John Phillips' commentaries on Daniel and Revelation, okay? But now I've got to read them and study them, okay? And when I read them and study them, now I'm joking about that, but I got to tell you, I think John Phillips is the best commentator alive. Now, if you haven't picked that up on yet, let me tell you what I'm really thinking, okay? Okay, I'd like to go and sit at the man's feet, all right? He and Bob Wood are good friends. He is fantastic
anything you. Now, I don't think I've ever heard anything that I disagree with him about in his books. He's my kind of guy. He's so practical, and you can't read somebody as much as I read him without, you know, sharing a lot of his ideas. So let me just give you a blanket credit right now. If John Phillips has written anything on it, and I own it, you're probably going to hear it. Okay, but again, I'm not a follower of men, but he helps me understand the Bible. And he helps me organize and present the Bible. But that's why I say that, okay? But I'll get to it. I think I'm going to start with Daniel and then go to Revelation, okay? What do you think of the current angel craze? I think that's just exactly what it is, okay? How should Christians react? Don't overreact. I think one of the problems that we had with the charismatic movement is we overreacted so much to the charismatic movement, we wouldn't even talk about the Holy Spirit for several years. And you hear me talking about being filled with the Spirit all the time. Because I think that's something that's desperately needed in our fundamental churches. There are such things as angels. And they are ministering spirits, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews. But I think it's a fad. I think a lot of the New Agers have picked up on it. And I know a lot of people that believe in angels that don't believe in demons. And that ought to tell you something right there. How can Bible teachers like Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, and others seemingly understand the Bible and be able to expound it and not see separation? Is it harmful to listen to them? Let me tell you what I think is the problem with these popular new evangelical teachers, including those men, and I would include, frankly, James Dobson in that group, who is doing a good work for the family, okay? D. James Kennedy and others who are outstanding in their delivery and very engaging to listen to. When I listen to these men, if I'm traveling and I'm trying to hear something on the radio to stay awake or something like that, I listened to a sermon by Chuck Swindoll on the radio last week when I was going up to Winston-Salem. And I got to tell you, I learned some things. I enjoyed it, okay? But I think you need to be extremely careful about exposing yourself to a steady diet of these people for this reason. There's a great big hole in their teaching. They concentrate almost exclusively from what I can see. And frankly, I would to some degree include John MacArthur in this group. They concentrate almost exclusively on what man perceives his needs to be. Okay? And very seldom do they mention, some of them hardly ever mention, what God demands. And I think that's a big danger right there. You know why? Because it's very possible for them to be extremely popular among those who have no concern about what God demands. They're only looking for what's in it for them. And they have an attitude of what's in it for me. And that's humanism, my friend. You see? And we need to be extremely careful about that. Now, obviously, these men have fallen prey to the thinking of the typical new evangelical. Let me tell you what a new evangelical is. A new evangelical is a man who looks at a scholarly unbeliever and in essence says, I will call you a brother if you will call me a scholar. You see? That's not right. And the reason they do this is, why does a man want to be known as a scholar? What human heart condition motivates that kind of thinking? Pride does. And pride causes people to become deceived, you see. And that's where the danger is in this kind of thing. And after a while, you get to this go to the church of your choice kind of a thing, and you're not really giving people the gospel. And you must be extremely careful about that. Now, is it harmful to listen to them? I think it is harmful from the standpoint that there is a tremendous amount of humanism and secular psychology, which is nothing in the world but humanism, infused in their teaching. And it because they are so engaging and they are so friendly, it's very possible to end up adopting many of their views and positions without really realizing what you're doing. Now, let me tell you what I personally do to protect myself. Let me just, what some of my policies are. I do not own one book by John MacArthur. Do I think he's a heretic? No, I do not. He's a marvelous expositor. He's a tremendous teacher, but I don't want to start sounding like him, okay? I don't want to start sounding like him. I told you a minute ago how much John Phillips has influenced me. I don't want to start sounding like John MacArthur. I don't have a photographic memory. It's like the guy said, I don't remember photographs very well. But I remember things very well. And it's possible sometimes if something really makes an impression on me for me to hear it one time and remember it almost word for word. And I don't want to stand up here and be saying something that I forgot I heard John MacArthur say. So I'm not going to expose myself very much to him. Because he's doing some things I don't agree with.
Okay? And I want to be very careful not to adopt that kind of thing. You say, well, I don't have that problem. It'd be okay for me to read it too. No, listen, you'll be influenced in ways that you don't realize. Just stay away from it. Just be careful. Okay? And think about it. Think that through. Okay? Is it wrong for a preacher to marry two people who are unsaved since this is not an unequal yoke? I don't think it's necessarily wrong. I don't think it's necessary either. Okay? I have a policy that I won't marry an unsaved person to a saved person. I have another policy. This is my policy I made for me, which I have the right to do. I'm not going to marry an unsaved person to another unsaved person. Why? Because there's a 50% divorce rate out there. Among unsaved people, depending on what their past has been, it's even higher. Why should I participate in a hopeless cause? You see? I'd rather win them to the Lord. Now, I have begun counseling sessions with some unsaved people in an attempt to win them to the Lord. And I've told them at the front, not to deceive them, but to say, well, let's take the first step and see where we go. No commitments. And then try to lead them to the Lord. You see what I'm saying? I've done that too to try to talk some people out of getting married. And I've talked a few of them out of getting married that I didn't feel like should. But why should unsaved people want a preacher to marry them? Why don't they go to a justice of the peace, or why don't they go to a judge or something like that? And whenever unsaved people ask me about that, I say, well, why do you want a church wedding? And and then try to get to the bottom of it, of why they feel that way. I had a guy call me one day. I'm not making this up. A man called me and he says, preacher, he said, you perform weddings? And I said, well, I've done a few. And he said, we got a wedding we need to have done. And I said, well, when would that be? He said, well, this afternoon. And I said, is this for you? No, it's for my niece. I said, my niece is getting married this afternoon. Now I'm going to tell you right out now. I said, we've all talked about it, and we feel like they need to get married. Now, I'm going to tell you, now the girl, now she's only 14. I said, let me stop you right there. I said, sir, do we know each other? He said, we've never met, but I've heard about you. I said, let me tell you something. I said, I don't want to offend you. I wouldn't hurt you for the world. But you can understand, there are no circumstances on the face of this earth where I would marry anybody that's 14 to anybody else, regardless of their age. He said, well, that's pretty straight. I said, well, thank you very much. Well, I said, just forget that right now. There's some things I've established as standards, and that's one of them, by the way. So if you're 14, you want to get married, don't call me, okay? But if unsaved people call me and they want me to marry them, I'm not just going to say, no, forget it, I don't think. No, I'll talk to them and I'll try to win them to the Lord. But I don't think that it's necessarily a wise thing to do. But again, that's a personal preference. That's a personal conviction, a personal standard. After receiving a general call to missions, how do you discern between that desire to go and the specific call to go to a specific field? It'll be real clear. I think the way that you understand God's call is by obeying His general commands. God gives a command to everybody to evangelize and to preach the gospel. You're not going to get a specific call. Now, I'm sorry, I don't believe you if you say you've had a specific call unless you are presently obedient to the general command. Okay? If you are disobeying God in some general thing that He said do, He's not going to say, okay, if you don't want to do that, then come over and do this. He's not going to do that. If you're obedient to the clear commands that God gives, then He will start to lead you and move you into a specific situation. One of the problems that people run into in mistaking what they think is the will of God for them is trying to get too specific before they're generally obedient. Does that help? Okay. Is it possible for a Christian to die prematurely due to carelessness? Example, repeatedly driving too fast, exceeding the speed limit. I got a sneaking suspicion that there's more to this than I'm reading. He has a crash and dies. Is this the will of God that this man's time has come? Well, I understand that. We used to talk about Vietnam, I got orders to go to Da Nang, Vietnam in 1970, and that's the last place on the face of this earth I wanted to be in that particular year. So I didn't go, thankfully. My son John was born at just the right time, and my orders got canceled. But we used to have a little joke where somebody said, well, if there's a bullet over there with your name on it, well, there's nothing you can do about it. And I really wasn't worried about that bullet with my name on it. I was worried about those thousands of bullets flying around and says, for whom it may concern. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that I don't want to play games with the sovereignty of God by putting myself in a situation, where there's danger that I don't need to be in, you see? And I think this same thing is true. God knows when everything's going to happen. But we must not confuse God's knowledge with God's direction, okay? And I think the Bible clearly teaches that it is possible through disobedience and chastening to miss God's best for your life. Now, you can always, at some point,
I don't say plan for this, but if at some point in an act of disobedience you are under conviction and you say, I got to get right with God, you can always do God's will from that point to where you're supposed to be. You can always get to God from wherever you are, you see, if you're concerned about it. Now, if you're not concerned about it, it may be too late. Okay? It may be over. I don't know. But if you're concerned about it and burdened about it, then the thing to do is don't put it off while you're under conviction. Get right. Get right with God and go for the will of God. Okay? But I do believe that you can miss out on God's blessing for your life, and you could actually die before your time. Now, God knows when that is, and He knew it before you were ever born, but don't say that it's His fault, because the Lord knows. Just like being saved, it's God's will that all men now everywhere, He commands all men now everywhere to repent. God's not willing that any should perish. He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 tells us. And that's His will for us. But He allows us to reject Him. See? So that's the way that we have to see that. What does God mean when in Genesis He states that we are created in His image? It means that we have a personality. I think it has something to do with the fact that we are spirit, soul, and body. And He is a triune being. We have those aspects. We have emotions. We have a mind. We have a will. God has those things. And He is described in those ways in the Bible. Now, there are many descriptions of God. We call these anthropomorphisms. In other words, where God is described in human terms. It speaks of the fingers and the arm of God and those kinds of things. And He is described in human terms. I'm not sure that's what it means when it says that we're made in His image. Although we know that the Son has a human body. He did not have a human body prior to the incarnation. He does have a human body now, you see. So it could be that we were created in that form of body which God had foreordained to send His Son into. But it means that we are like God. We are God-like in our character potential and in our wills and our emotions and those kinds of things. We're like Him. Of course, we're fallen. What does it mean to be established in the grace of God? I use that phrase. I'm not sure that's a Bible word. But I like to use that phrase to mean grounded. And I talk about establishing your heart in the grace of God in the morning. What I mean is getting yourself on a good footing. And, you know, like if you're going to get in a tug of war, one of the first things you want to do is make sure your feet are planted firmly. Okay? Your feet are established in the grace of God. I heard a story one time about this young fella. He went home and asked his dad. He says, how come you don't ever go to church? He said, well, son, he said, my faith is established, he said. And later that day, there was a fella coming down the road, and there's a big old mud hole out in front of the house, and the wagon and the mules got bogged down. And the boy ran into his dad, and he said, Daddy says, we need to come and help. Said, there's a traveler outside, and his wagon's established. Okay, so he thought he learned a word that day, and maybe he did. But to be established in the grace of God means basically to be grounded or to be rooted. It means to be firmly planted where you're supposed to be. Okay, what should we do here? Keep going? Don't keep going? Keep going just a few more minutes? Okay. All right, just a few more minutes. Okay, just yawn when you're done. Okay, Genesis. I'll make it real quick. These are the ones right from the Bible. Genesis 10:25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his day was the earth divided. Please explain the meaning for in his days was the earth divided. There are two questions just like that. Apparently, somebody picked those up from their Bible reading. Ryrie has an excellent note on that verse. I just read it the other day. Oh my, excuse me, I'm losing all your notes here. That's Genesis 10:25. If you want to turn there and look at that, that's not referring to the separation of the crust of the earth after the flood, because this is too long after the flood. That happened during the flood, and this guy was several generations after the flood. What does he say? These are the earth divided. The dividing in the days of Peleg apparently refers to the scattering that is mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 9. So in chapter 11, verse 9, when it talks about the scattering of the nations after the Tower of Babel, that's the division that verse is probably referring to. It can't be the separation of the earth's crust, as I say, because that was too much later when Eber was born. Does that help? Okay, is the separation of the nations or the races still something that biblically needs to be practiced? To what extent? If so, what races are acceptable to mix? Or is there some from tradition that are not mixed? Oh, boy. Okay, that's another big one. Let me put it this way. That, like every other Christian standard that you and I establish, needs to be understood in its principle before we become too callous about the application of the letter. Okay? The principle of separation was illustrated by the separation of the races at the Tower of Babel. But the primary purpose of doing this was not just to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, as was seen in not allowing the Hebrews to plow with an ox and ass together, have a garment of linen and flax, and so on, all those other principles that illustrate separation. The purpose here was to keep man from uniting against God, to divide people into small families so that they wouldn't unite against God. That's what he was doing at the Tower of Babel. And I think the races began after the Tower of Babel, because it wouldn't be like anything else we read in the Bible for God to divide families within themselves. So he would separate with the language these families. And therefore, through intermarriage within the family, there would be the duplication of the family characteristics. And the facial type and the hair and all those things which produced the races would have come out of those family divisions. Now, there's some places in the world, notably in the Caribbean and other places like that, where interracial relationships do not have the cultural stigma that they have here in America, particularly in the South. And in some of those places, they're not much of a problem. I personally think there's another very important principle to keep in mind. Anybody who's involved in an interracial relationship that they got into before they were saved, that's now looking for a place to serve the Lord, Christian grace would require them to go someplace where that would not be a constant stumbling block to other people. Okay? I mean, I wouldn't think that somebody who's in an interracial marriage where that's going to constantly be dividing the brethren, it wouldn't be wise for those people to choose as their home the South. Because people have a problem with that down the South more than they do in a lot of other places. It'd be wise for them to go somewhere where they could serve God effectively without constantly having this in-your-face attitude about it. You see what I'm saying? Now, that would be my counsel. And I also think that the primary reason that people should avoid interracial marriages today is not specifically because of that biblical principle, because it's just too many. How many races are there? Which ones can mix and which ones can't? The primary reason that Christians ought to avoid that, in my thinking, is that it is an unbrotherly thing to do in a society where that is a serious problem for a lot of people. It's not wise. It's just not wise. It's not good for marriage. It's not good for the kids to have to put up with all that social stigma and those kinds of things. You've got enough problems it is. And why in the world, while you're supposed to be reaching people for Christ, should you want to hold up a banner that some other issue is more important to you? So I personally think it's a very selfish thing to do to make that your main issue. You see what I'm saying? No, there are a lot of other things we could talk about, but those at least I'm sure of. Okay? But at the same time, I think that my personal opinion on the matter, my personal conviction on the matter, is that racial prejudice is a sin. Okay? I really believe that. Okay? The book of Job often... Oh my, how are we going to get through these? All right. The book of Job often confuses me. Here are a few of... Can I answer that one next time? I'll come back to that next time. That's just going to take too long. Let me see if I got any other quick ones, and I'll let you go. If God places our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, then what will we be giving an account for before His throne? Our sins will not be brought up. Is this correct? You're talking about Psalm 103, verse 12 here, where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It's infinite. It's infinite. So the idea there is an infinite concept. We need to be very careful about it's thinking, well, it's the east or the west of the globe and that kind of thing. No, it's an infinite thing. God removes them infinitely. Now remember, when you're talking about the judgments, you've got to distinguish between the great white throne judgment, where the wicked dead will have their sins condemned. They won't be determined whether they're saved or lost. They're already lost. But the charges will be brought before sentence is imposed. But the judgment seat of Christ is a determination of rewards. And since our sins have been forgiven, what you and I will be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ is the motivation of the good deeds that we are claiming as making us worthy of rewards. If we did them for our glory, they're going to be wood, hay, and stubble, because they're not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, they're built on the foundation of self. If they're for the glory of God, we will receive a reward. So Christians are not going to have to give an account of their sins. That was dealt with on Calvary. Christians will be judged for rewards on the basis of the motivation of what they did. Okay? Is genetic engineering in vitro scriptural? For example, for gender choice or disease removal. The scripture neither permits nor forbids, but there are principles of ethics that would tell us that that would be a good thing for us to leave alone, in my opinion. Most of the people who are doing this today are doing it because it seems to be the most logical step in evolution. I think it's none of our business. I think we ought to leave it to God. I think it's opening the door to something. I mean, look, if you can select a child on the basis of his gender, then why not kill the child that you don't want? Did you know the Eskimos killed their first child? They did for many years. Would kill the firstborn if it was a girl? Because they couldn't have a child but about every 5 years or so because they couldn't take care of it. They would die of natural causes. And they had to have a son first to take care of them when they were when they're old. So they'd kill the firstborn if it was a girl after it was born. Now what's the difference? You see? And so I think it's none of our business. We ought to leave it alone. Gentiles were never under the Old Testament law, right? Should we today as Christians take the Old Testament laws as principles? Or all the laws don't apply, do they? What do we do with the Old Testament law? Matthew 5:17, Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Therefore, Christ said, you and I are required to keep the Old Testament law absolutely perfectly. And there's only one way to do that. And that's to let Christ do it for us. Okay? Remember what we said a while ago about absolute righteousness? That's our relationship to the law. For us, the Old Testament law does contain many important principles and many important guidelines for living, but they are not rules and regulations for our lives. In Genesis, what is meant by replenish the earth if Adam and Eve were the first people? Okay. The problem there is the difference between Hebrew and English. Okay? Fill, multiply, and put a lot of people in it. Okay? You know the first command in the Bible. Genesis 1:28. Have a big family, go fishing. Okay? It says, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the fish. Okay? But nevertheless, that's the idea there, is that we're to have a lot of kids and that sort of thing. Some of you have been looking for that verse all your life, haven't you? My life verse in John 21, verse 2. That night they went out and caught nothing. But please explain Matthew 11:19, what Christ means by wisdom is justified over children. They were criticizing the Lord and saying that he was really a wicked person, and that John came neither eating and drinking. They said he has the devil. They call him a wine bibber and a friend of gluttons. And he said, basically, wisdom is justified over children. In other words, if what I'm saying is right, you're going to find out. That's basically what he means. That I will be vindicated because I'm speaking the truth. Please explain. Oh, there's another one. Please explain the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. That's going to take a long time. I'll come back to that one again. Here's another one that's going to take a long time. I want to do this one. I'll do it real quick. The Gospels tell us that the Lord's house is a house of prayer. Why do 30 or 40 people get up and leave the service during the ending prayer? It's very distracting to me. What do you think the Lord would say about this? Well, you've got to understand this. When the Lord spoke about the house of prayer, He was dealing with the attitude of the people toward why they were coming to the temple. Okay? He was quoting from the book of Leviticus, where it says that my house should be called a house of prayer. Okay? And what he meant by that was that the temple of the Lord was a place for fellowship with the Lord. And he cast out the money changers and them that sold doves. And you know what the very next verse says in Matthew? He healed many of the sick. Which was a terrible offense to the Pharisees, who thought he was working on the Sabbath. You see what I'm saying? So the point is, there are a number of laws that have to be brought into harmony. And what Christ came to teach was that obedience to the Lord was a heart matter, not an external thing. Here's my thinking on it. If a person is coming to this church because they love God, and because they want to honor God, and they want to learn about the Lord, and they want to fellowship with God's people, then they come with the right attitude. If necessity presses them and requires them to be excused, I think they should be excused in such a way that it's the least disturbing. Now, here's how we have Christian graciousness, and here's how we bring a balance. If you know you're going to have to leave, or if you know that I'm given to waxing elephants and ended up, 15 minutes past time, like we're doing tonight, sit in the back. Okay? If you know you're going to have to leave, sit in the back. Sit in the very back. Okay? And disturb as few people as you possibly can when you get up to be excused. Okay? If you have a child in the nursery and you know you're going to be called. Sit near the back. Okay? You say, but I can't see. Well, look, you've got to understand. If that's not necessarily a permanent situation. Okay? I am well aware that on Sundays lately, like we're doing tonight, we've been running over. We got a lot of stuff to do here. We got a lot of needs that we got to meet. And sometimes it takes a little bit of time. But I'm aware that I've been running over lately on Sunday mornings, and I'll try my best to get that under control if I possibly can. Okay? I know I put all kinds of qualifiers on that. But if you know you're going to have to be excused, I would rather you come and leave early. If you have a job to go to, buddy for lunch at the university or something like that, I'd rather you come and leave early than not come. Okay? I think that is closer to being obedient to the principle of honoring the house of prayer than thinking that the ritual is more important than the relationship. But on the other hand, if you're being a disturbance and a distraction to somebody else, then you need to quit that. Okay? That's not brotherly. That's not a good thing to do. Okay? And you need to do whatever's possible. Don't sit in the middle of a row. You say, yeah, but what time I get here? Well, then come earlier. You see? So that's my advice on that matter. Okay? So be as gracious as you possibly can to others. I've got probably another 20 questions in here. Shall we do this another night? Okay. You got to promise me something. Don't give me any more the next time we come out, okay? No more. And do this for me. Let me just tell you. Here, this is what's going to make it. This is one card, okay? This says, I'm not going to answer these tonight. Why do we believe that life begins at conception, scripturally and scientifically? Our tongues for today. Please be specific with 1 Corinthians 14. What sins will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? I already answered that. Will they still be addressed? Now, folks, that's why I say one question per card, one side of the card, and write it on either a 3x5 card or a $50 bill. Okay? Do not write it on any other kind of paper. Okay? Do not write on the back. Do not write in any more direction than one. Okay? Because it makes it really, really tough to answer these questions. Here's one. Can we move the tractor rack so they'd be easier to get to them? Yeah, we'll look into that. We'll see what we can do. Okay? And we'll go to work on it. Okay? Lord bless you. I'll get to these others. And if you have other questions you want to ask, that's fine. You go ahead and give them to me, and we'll get to them, okay? All right. Lord, thank you for the attentiveness of your people. Thank you for their love for the Word and their desire to learn. Help us to redeem the time now, especially for the sake of our kids. In Jesus' name, amen.